Richard Dawkins is well known as one of the aggressive new atheists who led the surge with several of them in making sure that there was clear that they considered, as he put it, utter rubbish to believe in Christianity. His book, The God Delusion, became well known and spread abroad. The movement's kind of tailed away more recently. And a few months ago, he said this when an interviewer asked him a question. He said, "I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and a cultural Christian. I love hymns and Christian carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. We," speaking about the United Kingdom, "are a Christian country in that sense. If I had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I'd choose Christianity every single time. It seems to me a fundamentally decent religion in a way I think Islam is not." A few weeks later, Elon Musk joined in. "While I'm not a particularly religious person, I do believe the teaching of Jesus are good and wise. I would say I'm probably a cultural Christian. There's tremendous wisdom in turning the other cheek. Christianity results in the greatest happiness for humanity, considering not just the present, but all future humans. I'm actually a big believer in the principles of Christianity. I think they're very good." Fascinating comments about people who are committed to cultural Christianity. But the question is, how can you say the teachings of Jesus are good? Yes, teaching, turning the other cheek is good, but you're forgetting what Jesus said about himself. And the reason cultural Christianity works is because there is something about the Christian faith that is anchored in reality, about the way we're made and who we are. Griffith Thomas said years ago in a simple statement that rings true, Christianity is Christ. And the challenge in our culture is it's losing Christ, so it's losing its culture. And it's being ebbed away, eaten away in all kinds of different ways. So our culture is changing around us, but the foundations are being eaten out underneath. The reality is Jesus did say, turn the other cheek. He did give the Sermon on the Mount. He did talk about loving one another. But he said a great deal about who he was. And some of it is, as we look at the face of it, utterly astonishing. And we need to be honest enough to say we can't have Christian culture ultimately without Christ. Who is Christ? Well, we've been looking at his claims in John chapter 5, as he stands in front of a group of people in Jerusalem, in the temple courts, Jewish leaders, the aristocracy within Judaism, and they have accused him of blasphemy for saying he's equal with God. And he's answered not by backing off, but by pressing down to make some astonishing claims. And we walked our way through them. And we're now at verse 30. And we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 30 to 40 this morning and see where this discussion is going. As we've noticed, it's the longest discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, let's begin reading at verse 30, and we'll go back and make a few connections in a moment. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not the will, my own will, but the will of whom who sent me, my Father. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony, my witness is not true. But if I, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he hears about me is true, that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, he's borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man. I say these things that, so you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a time in his light, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has self-borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. The word witness or testimony is used 11 times in that section. It's a word that comes from the courts. It's a word about validating something that's been said. A witness has to have information, and a witness has to have credibility. Ultimately, credibility is a product of character. And Jesus is talking about witnessing. Now, the reason is he's been talking up until verse 29 about claims. There's been all kinds of statements he's made about himself. And now he's going to say, but I have witnesses. I have people will affirm, or those things will affirm that what I am saying. So verse 30 sounds like a kind of bridge verse. He looks back to what he said before. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And all of that goes right back to the miracle he performed on the man who'd been disabled for 38 years. Rise, pick up your bed and walk. And he walked and walked through the temple carrying his pallet, but it was the Sabbath day and he was immediately surrounded to say he couldn't do that. Well, it wasn't my fault. The one who healed me, he told me to do it. Who is he? I don't know. And Jesus comes to him, and as soon as he realizes who Jesus is, he goes back and says, it was Jesus that did this. It's his fault, not mine. And then Jesus makes that statement, my Father's working on the Sabbath, and so am I. And they are infuriated, calling himself God, making himself equal with God, calling God my Father. So from verse 19 to 30, Jesus has spoken about that. He said, my Father and I are independent, are interdependent. The things that he does, I do. The things he knows, I know. I know all the Father does. I do all the Father does. I give resurrection life. I give eternal life. I'm the one who will judge all men at the end of time. And one day, I will judge you. And this verse goes back and talks about the fact that he and the Father are linked together. He's claimed, in essence, to be all that God is. Well, that kind of claim. We know that a claim like that often belongs to somebody on the lunatic fringe. It's somebody who's, on the other hand, subverting and taking advantage of people who are not very understanding of the realities of life. So Jesus backs away and makes this rather strange statement at first. If I bear witness about myself, my witness isn't true. There's another who bears witness of me. Well, is Jesus saying my witness isn't true? Behind it, there's an Old Testament principle. And the Old Testament principle given in the book of Deuteronomy is that if a person is being accused of a crime and there's a trial, well, listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness will not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that has been committed. only on the evidence of two or three witnesses is a charge to be established. They didn't have DNA. They didn't have our modern methods. They didn't have fingerprinting. Anyone could accuse someone of murder, and the legal principle was a witness may be true if he's by himself, but his testimony isn't valid. That's what Jesus is saying. My testimony isn't valid. It's not legally acceptable. It's not binding unless there is more than one witnesses. And he knew the games that the Pharisees would play. Here's what happens in chapter 8. He makes a statement, and we read in verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your witness isn't true. And Jesus responds, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. I know where I came from and where I'm going. You don't know where I came from or where I'm going. So Jesus knows the objection they're going to have and says, I know you'll say I need witnesses. Well, I have four. First one is the ultimate witness. Verse 32. There's another who bears witness about me. And I know the witness he bears about me is true. He's talking about his Father. You can see that when you go to verse 37. The Father who sent me, he himself bore witness about me. His voice you've never seen, his form you've never heard, and you don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom he has sent. My witness is my Father. God bears witness to me. But he says, you haven't seen him, you haven't heard him. Well, there were a couple of times when the voice of God was heard. When John is baptizing him, the voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom is my delight. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples were there, but there was only three of them, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. There's another time which isn't usually recognized in John chapter 12. And Jesus prays, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came into this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to you. Jesus said, the voice came for your sake, not mine. But the Father had borne witness, but as Jesus develops it, the Father's borne witness through three forms. And that's what we're going to walk through, is the witness of John the Baptist, human witness. There's the witness of Jesus' miracles, his works, a visible witness. And there's the witness of Scripture, a written witness. So you'll notice he immediately turns suddenly to John the Baptist. You sent to John, he's borne witness to the truth. And then this other statement is, I've got higher witness, but not that the witness I receive is from man. I say these things so you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in it. John's very important in the Gospel of John. You remember how it begins? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him not a single thing came into being that has come into being. In him was light, and the light was the light of men, and light was in the darkness, but did not put it out. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness to the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. The true light, which shines upon everyone, is coming into the world. And you'll notice here, he's a bright and shining lamp. A lamp, whatever it was, we know what lamps are like a candle, like something that is going to burn for a time and then it's going to consume and be gone. And that was John. But when the gospel writer John tells the story of Jesus, he begins it in verse 19 of chapter 1 by saying the Jewish leaders sent out to see John the Baptist, because all the people were flocking to him. And they were saying, isn't this the Messiah? And there was an official delegation that went out to investigate who was John. And they quizzed him about, who are you? In the light of the immense popularity. So crowds were going out into the middle of nowhere just to hear this man who performed no miracles, just preached the truth in such a remarkable way. John knew who he was. He said, I'm the one of whom the prophet speaks. When it says, I'm sorry, I've got the wrong card here. A voice says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the highway for our God. That's the one Isaiah was talking about, me. Or Malachi, who says, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly arrive. John knew he wasn't. He says to them directly, I am not the Messiah. Even more importantly, he knew who Jesus was. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says it again later. Look, the Lamb of God. And he also says, truly, this is the Son of God. But they did not believe. And so Jesus comes back and talks about the second witness, the prophet who'd come in fulfillment of Scripture, and they would not hear his message, and the miracles that he had done. So you'll notice he says, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And we think about the miracles. The term that is most significant in John is the word signs. They're not simply acts of power. They're not simply things to make your eyes wonder about whether you're seeing what you're seeing. They were signs. They were pointers. They were illuminators so you could see. Light shines in the darkness, but the darkness didn't understand it. As John tells the story in the gospel, there are seven miracles. The Lord did far more. There's about 40 miracles that are recorded in the gospels. And John ends his book by saying, if we were to number all the things the Lord has done, the scroll would not be sufficient for the sky above. That's a very bad paraphrase of what that verse says. Jesus turns water into wine in chapter 2. Jesus heals a sick boy from 10 miles away by speaking the word. Jesus speaks, and a man disabled for 38 years suddenly is able to get up and walk back home for the first time probably in all of that time. A crowd gathers to hear him speak, of 5,000 people, and he takes two little buns and five little buns and two fish, and he, I've got it the wrong way around, my wife is correcting me here, and feeds 5,000. He meets the disciples in the middle of the lake, having walked on water. Chapter 9, he'll see a blind man, and he'll send him away, and he'll come back healed. No one has ever seen a blind man healed in the Old Testament. And then supremely, he'll stand outside the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus will come forth. When I wrote a book on the miracles a few years ago, I thought of them in terms of three categories. There's miracles of power, miracles of glory, when Jesus reveals his power over nature. That's what happens when water becomes wine. That's when he's walking and he speaks to the waves on Lake Galilee and says, hush! And the wind stops and the sea is absolutely calm when he walks on the water. And there's ministries of compassion, touching a leper and they are healed. Talking to an obstinate old disabled man and saying, get up and walk. Saying to a blind man, you will be able to see. And then there's miracles of power. We don't have any in the Gospel of John, but there's times when demon-oppressed people are healed by the work of the Lord. You can't have a Jesus without the miracles. You can't have Jesus without his acts of power. But supremely, the only Jesus that exists in the Bible and was known to the early Christians was a Jesus who'd risen from the dead in his own. And it was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that changed everything. My works bear witness to me. And the scriptures bear witness to me. You search the scriptures, he says to the rabbis in verse 39. And they did. The rabbis were deeply devoted to the study of the Tanakh, the Old Testament as we know it, the Torah and the writings and the prophets. Studied them intensively and constantly. They added their interpretations, and they had the Midrash and the Talmud that would develop or be put together later, but there was all the sayings about Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so says, and they counted the letters in the Hebrew form of the Bible. Each one was known. They knew what the center point of everyone was so they could connect it all down. They knew it all filled. They memorized it in detail. My Hebrew professor talks about being in Israel in one particular time and coming across a man who in discussion said, I've memorized the whole Old Testament in Hebrew. And Bruce said to him, well, I'd like to hear it sometime. And he went and had coffee with them and they sat. And he said, well, where do you want me to say? I said, well, let's try the Psalms. That my professor was later to write many books on the Psalms. And he began to recite, and Bruce followed in the Hebrew Bible as he went along, and he went for about 2.5 hours and didn't make a single mistake. And he said to him, you must really love this book. Oh, he said, I used to when I studied it, but I'm an atheist now. You can study the scriptures. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons the ultra-Orthodox don't want their men going into the army is so they can stay and study the Bible, because just studying it in and of itself is a virtue. Got too many cards up here. The Talmud said, he who has acquired the words of Torah has acquired him for himself the life of the world to come. Study the scriptures, you get eternal life that way. Great is Torah. It gives life to those who practice it in this age and in the age to come. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And the ultra-Orthodox are saying, if we study the scriptures, that will save our nation. We don't have to have our young men going into battle. We're saving the country by searching the scriptures. But Jesus says, they speak of me. You've searched, but you're missing. I have in my library books that are massive studies, down to the slightest deal of whatever biblical book they're studying. But the person who writes it with all the skill and the knowledges and the history and all of that writes as an unbeliever. Jesus looking at it saying, search the scriptures, but they speak of me. You think of chapter 1 where the disciples spend time with Jesus, and one of them runs away to his brother and says, we found the one of whom Moses and the scriptures speak. They'd found out they spoke of him. Jesus, as he was going up to Jerusalem before his death, says, everything that is written about the Son of Man and the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and be mocked and shamelessly treated and spit on. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. That's what the scriptures say. That's why it's going to happen. The day of resurrection, two men were walking away from Jerusalem, convinced that Jesus was dead and gone, and he appeared to them. And in the discussion, turns to them and said, oh, foolish one and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning from Moses and the prophets, he showed them the things about himself. They speak of me. You search the scriptures. Verse 34, you notice what he says. I say these things so that you may be saved. And in verse 40, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. There's witness to who I am. There's the fulfillment of what God has done in sending John, but most of all, there's my miracles. How are you going to explain that man who'd been by that pool for all that time, only getting worse, and now he's walking through? But they'd hardened their heart, and they would not see. You've got my word. You've got the prophecies that speak about me, about Moses saying there'll be a prophet like unto me, like God saying to David, there will come a greater David, a fulfillment of all of the promises, a great king. Like Isaiah talking about the fact that there's going to come one who is wonder of a counselor, Almighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. But you will not come to me that you might receive life. There was evidence, but their hearts were hard. He'll diagnose that more in the passage we'll look at next week. It's a rather sobering one. Jesus made clear who he was. And perhaps you're here and you've never really looked at all of the reason. There was a book written years ago with the simple title, Evidence, that demands a verdict, because the evidence of who Jesus is demands a verdict. Do I bow down in wonder and awe, or do I turn away? It's often easier to go with the flow. It certainly was in Jerusalem on that particular day. But many of us know what it is to have had that wonderful moment when we say, it's true. He's true. Not only because of what we see written in the page, but what we know in our hearts of the reality and in the life change that begins to come as we are transformed by God's working within us. I hope that's true of you. I hope you can't stand, as it were, in the presence of Jesus, hearing these great claims and shaking your head, no, I don't want to believe that. I want you to come to me that you might have life, that you might be saved, Jesus says. For those who have trusted Christ, we come to the table Sunday by Sunday as a way of saying, thank you. We've found the fulfillment of the prophets, but we found our Savior, our Lord, who gave himself for us. He'd come to be a totally different Messiah than the leaders had come to expect. Not a triumphant king, but a saving sacrifice, rising from the dead to give life to all who trust in him. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not perish, but is passed from death into life. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. And as we do, we give thanks for our Savior. Father, help us now as we turn our eyes to you. More specifically, we turn our eyes to the cross and to the empty tomb to reflect on who our Savior is. That you will fill our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving. For you are Father who gave the greatest gift of all, your Son, in our place, for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.